Well, this morning in our time on the Word of God, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, and we're only going to consider just one verse in Proverbs 18, verse 10. Proverbs 18, verse 10, it simply reads this: "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Over the last number of weeks, obviously been away from the pulpit. And in that time, I've been working a bit on my PhD. And if you didn't know, most of my PhD work is in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. It's a wonderful book. And it contains all kinds of exciting things. If you've ever read 1 Samuel, there's drama, history, suspense, heroism, bravery, tragedy, royalty, nobility, and yes, of course, there's theology in 1 Samuel. But central and key to 1 Samuel, if you've ever studied the book, is the theme of leadership. Leadership, true and godly leadership. And if you read the book, the lessons on leadership that the writer wants to give us is it's brought out of the book, interestingly enough, through contrast, through comparisons. And of course, the major contrast in the book of Samuel is primarily focused on Saul and David. It's a highlight of the differences between those two people, Saul and David. The writer of 1 Samuel very cleverly and skillfully weaves the narratives of Saul and David together, highlighting, and you probably already know this if you know the book, is just how utterly different they are. How different Saul is as compared to David, both in private and in public. But especially, amongst all the things that they both had to do as kings, the one thing that is highlighted in 1 Samuel, and certainly as a lesson in leadership, is how they handle trouble. That really comes to the fore in 1 Samuel. When it comes to trouble, both handle trouble very differently. There is, as I said, a huge contrast between the two. And the differences are very obvious as you move through the respective stories. For example, and you can turn there if you want to, I'm just going to allude to it, but in 1 Samuel 28, Saul is facing the great Philistine army. And of course, as it would be normal, you're afraid. In fact, he says he's greatly distressed because of it. But instead of turning to God, if you know 1 Samuel 28, what does he do? He goes and visits what? A witch, a medium. Remember that? He disguises himself. He's the king, of course, and you can't do that if you're king of Israel. But he disguises himself and goes to a witch to see if she can bring up Samuel. Remember Samuel the prophet? He had died beforehand, and he died, and Saul was in a predicament, and he didn't get an answer from God. Doesn't even look like he really turned to God. And so he turns to this witch to see if the witch and her medium, you know, influence could bring up Samuel, and then Samuel would have a word for Saul in this predicament. And of course, Samuel does come up. I do take the view that it was, in fact, Samuel, that God allowed Samuel to come back from the dead, as it were, only to pronounce to Saul that, you're going to die soon. He pronounces the end on Saul. And in 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, Saul tells Samuel, "Samuel, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Now, take that and contrast that with David. Just two chapters over in 1 Samuel 30, where a similar situation arises. Not the Philistines, but the Amalekites. They had attacked a city in the south named Ziklag. And the Amalekites burned the city down, and they took captive all the women and the children, including two of David's wives. And so when David and his army arrive in Ziklag, there's obviously major distress, major grief. Now, obviously that's trouble enough as it is, right? Certainly if for David, there's trouble that one of his towns was destroyed, that the women and children had been taken captive. Sounds very familiar in today's news, doesn't it, in some parts of the world, including two of his wives. But on top of that, the people started, that is, the men started turning on David himself. In their grief, they thought, let's blame somebody and let's blame David. And so they picked up stones, or at least discussed picking up stones to stone him. And that's what you get in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And you'll notice the similar language back in chapter 28 where it says, "Now David was greatly distressed," same word as Saul, "for the people spoke of stoning him." So trouble enough that his two wives were taken captive, trouble enough that the city was burned down, but now the people are turning on David. So he's greatly distressed because all the soul of the people were grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But listen to this. But David, and here's the contrast that the writer wants you to see between Saul and David. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You got that? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What did David do when trouble came? He turned to God. Exactly right. He turned to God. What did Saul do in his trouble? He turned to a medium. He turned to a soothsayer, a witch. That's the contrast. Both were in great distress. One turns to divine wisdom, the other turns to human foolishness. One trusts in God, the other trusts in himself. One obviously ends in blessing, that's David, and of course the other ends in tragedy, that's Saul. Well, all of that to say is that the contrast between Saul and David and how they handle trouble is a wonderful illustration of the principle or proverb that Solomon makes here in Proverbs 18, verse 10. Everything that Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, it can be summed up in this wonderful illustration in the contrast between David and Saul. And not just verse 10. You have to include verse 11 because that's really where the contrast comes. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." That's who? That's David. Saul then comes in verse 11. "The rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem." Now that's the New King James, and it literally means his own imagination. Like a high wall in his own imagination. And that's, of course, human wisdom. And in fact, you can see in the verse that's the dependence on wealth and power. That's his high wall of safety. That's what he's putting his confidence in, his trust in. And of course, there's the contrast. That's the contrast between the two, between verse 10 and verse 11. You see it? Solomon, the author of the Proverbs here, is making a fundamental and critical point on how to handle trouble. Something that we all know something about, right? And he makes his point through a contrast, and it's a dramatic contrast at that, which of course is really what Proverbs is all about. If you ever study Proverbs and think, well, what is Proverbs? Well, Proverbs is really a lesson in contrast, the wise versus who? The foolish, right? This is what the wise do, and this is what the foolish do. And moving through Proverbs, Solomon really walks you through every life situation and basically tells you this is how a wise and or a righteous person would respond. And of course, this is how a foolish or unrighteous person would respond. He's bringing contrast through all of life's situations. And here, when you come to verse 10 and verse 11, when it comes to trouble and great distress, Solomon points out that the wise are distinct to the foolish because of what? What's the difference between the two? What's the contrast between the two when they face trouble? Well, the difference and the distinctness comes in their what? Their object of trust. You get that? Their object of trust. The crucial question in times of trouble is what? Where is your strength? Right? Where is your strength? Where is your security? Where is your safety? Or, in other words, when trouble comes, who are you trusting in? Or what are you trusting in? That's the litmus test. That's the telltale test whether you are wise or whether you are foolish. What or who are you trusting in? We all have a choice. All of us here have a choice. We all face trouble to one degree or another, right? We all face trouble. And with every trouble that comes our way, we have a choice. We have the choice to either, what, trust in the name of the Lord, or we have a choice to, what, trust in and of ourselves, our own will, our own wit, our own wisdom, our own power, etc., etc. Will our confidence and faith be in the Lord, or will our confidence and faith be in anything else? And Solomon here, as you can see, concludes that only one is factual and real, and the other is what? Fictional and imaginary. It's their imaginations, he says. One is built on the rock, and the other is built on the sand. Now, listen, as we consider the contrast, really, there's a lot we could say here, but our attention this morning, we're really only focused on verse 10. I want us to walk through verse 10. I want us to focus on the wise and the righteous. I mean, obviously, we could, if we had time, could discuss the dangers that we see in verse 11, even the foolishness of exchanging divine sufficiency for human inefficiency, but I think that point will be clear as we move through verse 10. I think that'll be obvious, I hope. So verse 10 then, and here Solomon, as I said, not only describes the right response to trouble for the righteous, but what he does here in this verse is embed, if you will, certain points in the verse, certain, you could say, benefits. He really describes for us the believer's privileges, the believer's benefits, the blessings, if you will, of being in a covenant relationship with God. After all, you'll notice there in verse 10, you have the name of what? The Lord. You notice it's all capitals? That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's what name's behind that? What name of God's behind that? It's Yahweh, right? Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. And we'll talk more about God's name in a moment. But don't miss that the object of trust, remember that's the difference, the object of trust for the righteous, and you see that there, the righteous, when facing trouble is who? Is Yahweh. It's the Lord. I mean, could say some other name for God, but he focuses on Yahweh because that highlights what? The covenantal relationship that the righteous have with God. That's significant. Don't miss that. In fact, as a footnote, when you move through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, always take note of the names. That is, the names of God. Note whether they say God or Lord, lowercase O-R-D, or capital O-R-D, as we see here. We'll say more about names in a moment, but always track the names because that's purposeful and intentional by the writer. So as I said, Yahweh here speaks of his covenantal nature. And for us as believers, that means, as I said, privileges. If you're in a covenant relationship with God, there's privileges that come with that. There's benefits that come with it. There's rights, whatever word you want to throw in there. You're a blessed person. We're a blessed people because we have God as our covenantal God. And so when trouble comes, we need to know what some of those benefits are, right? And that's what Solomon embeds in this verse, if you will. And he mentions three of them. All right? And these are the three I want us to walk through. Three, you can say, wonderful blessings of being in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. And especially, as I said, if you're in trouble. He basically says this. If you are righteous and you are in deep and great distress, you have, one, an unshakable fortress. That's the first thing he's going to tell you. Secondly, he's going to tell you that you have an intuitive faith. And then thirdly, he's going to tell you that you have the assurance of faithfulness. You got that? That's all here. That's our outline for this morning. These are our three great privileges of being in Christ. Finding yourselves in trouble and having Yahweh as our God, you're going to have what? An unshakable fortress, an intuitive faith, and the assurance of faithfulness. So let's begin. As I said, I want to walk you through those three. First, in deep distress, we have what? We have an unshakable fortress. An unshakable fortress. I mean, that's really, I mean, just read the verse. That's the first thing that comes out, right? That's the picture Solomon paints for us here. I mean, notice what he says in the second line. He says, the righteous run to what? It. It. Well, what's it? Well, you go back up to the first line, it's what? A strong tower. A strong tower. We say, well, all right, let's keep working our way backwards. What's a strong tower? What is that? Well, he says it is the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is like. right? This is figurative language, if you will. This is painting a picture for you. You want to know what the name of the Lord is like? Well, it is like a strong tower. The righteous run to it. In other words, in great distress, in trouble, the righteous run to a never-failing refuge. You got that? A fail-proof shelter, or as I said, an unshakable fortress. That's the name of the Lord. That's what he says. The name of the Lord is an unshakable fortress. We run to it in times of great trouble. Why? Because who's there? Who's in the unshakable fortress? Well, obviously it's the Lord himself, right? That's why he says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. In times of great distress, in times of great trouble, if you are the righteous, where are you going to run to? Where are you going to turn to? You turn to your unshakable fortress. Listen, this is the first and really, theologically, the best benefit for you who are a Christian. Do you understand that? There's a lot of benefits that come to a Christian when you get saved, right? I mean, we say nothing of the spiritual. There's tremendous physical blessings as well. But at the top of the list, the first thing you get as a believer is you get who? You get God. You got that? That's the first thing you get. And you know what? If you didn't get anything else after that, that'd be sufficient, right? You get God. You get the Lord himself. Or to put it in New Testament terms, you get Christ, right? You get Christ. That's what Solomon here says. The righteous run to it. The righteous run to a strong tower. What's the strong tower? The name of the Lord, or the Lord himself. The righteous in times of great distress and trouble run to God because that's what they want. They get God. Now, you may be asking, well, what do you mean by righteous? Maybe we need to clear that up for a moment. Just to break this down a bit and further our understanding of this. Well, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? Well, look, there's a lot of places you can start. Let me just start with what I see as the paradigm of both the Old Testament and New Testament of the righteous, and that's who. And we have to pick a person to be Abraham, right? What you have there in Genesis 15:6 is repeated by James. It's repeated by Paul in Romans 4. So I think the right person when I say Abraham. Abraham is the portrait or the paradigm of the righteous. So if you're going to pick on anybody in terms of who are the righteous, that's Abraham, right? Abraham. And remember what Moses says about Abraham in Genesis 15:6, which again, as I said, is repeated in Romans 4 and James. It says there, and you can turn there if you want or just listen. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, accounted it to Abraham as what? Righteousness. Abraham was righteous. Why? Because he believed in the Lord. Abraham was accounted, it's a counting term, righteous. And you say, well, why was he accounted righteous? Was he not righteous beforehand? No. There was a transition point. There was a time where he was unrighteous and he became righteous. And what was that point? When, Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord. Don't miss that. He believed in the name of the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, he threw himself on the Lord. You could use it that way. He casted himself on the Lord. He completely trusted in the Lord. He completely trusted in the word of the Lord, if you go back to the context of Genesis 15. And I remember how the whole sequence of Abraham's blessings and promises began back in Genesis 12. Remember in Genesis 12, God says, you know, leave your family, leave your people, leave your home and go, right? Remember Genesis 3 at the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and they get thrown out of the garden to the east of the garden. Then Lot is moved closer to or further east of the garden. Then there's this picture of moving east from the garden, away from the presence of God. And you see that in Genesis 1 through 11. And then you come to Genesis 12, and it's this, as if God says, enough's enough. I'm going to call a nation to myself through Abraham, and he's going to head where? West. The picture of repentance, right? You keep moving away from the presence of God, and at a point where God says enough's enough, and he gets a hold of you and he says, go back the other way. And that's what he did with Abraham. And he says, I'm going to bless you, right? I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to give you an inheritance, etc., etc. And you would think that the comment about believing in God and accounting him righteousness would be there in Genesis 12, right? But it's not said to Genesis 15. And it's not that he didn't believe back in Genesis 12, but it's significant that it was said in Genesis 15. Why? Because what you have there in Genesis 15 is the promise of a what? A son. If you move through 12, 13, and 14, it's all about the land promise. But when you get to Genesis 15, it's about the seed promise. And that's Moses' intent. You need to know that the reason why he was righteous primarily wasn't that he believed in that he was going to get a piece of real estate, was that he was going to have a savior through the seed. Did you get that? And that's why Paul picks it up there in Romans 4. That's the paradigm of faith. So when we talk about who is righteous, we're talking about someone who is righteous because they have faith in God. They believe in God. They completely take God at His word, completely trusting in Him and in His character. And by the way, the two go hand in hand, right? You trust God because you trust, or I should say, you trust God's word because you trust God's character. I mean, you know someone who's got a bit of a dodgy character. You're not going to trust what he says, right? So the two go hand in hand. Trusting what God says comes when you trust who He is. As I said, if you know somebody that has a bit of a dodgy character and he's known or she's known as a gossiper or a slanderer or a real troublemaker, and you talk to them, and maybe at one point or one time they say something and you do believe what they say. At that moment, maybe that one instance, and they got it right one time, right? They usually get it wrong. Usually they're full of lies. Usually full of slander, full of gossip. But maybe at one point in their life, they say something that you believe. And there's a way to express that. My point here is that that's not how it's expressed there in Genesis 15:6. The way that the Hebrew and the language is written is as if Abraham believed everything and always what God said. He believed God. Now, as I said, there's ways of expressing whether you believe somebody only once or twice. I mean, we don't have time to turn there, but Jacob talks about how he believed that his sons said something. He knew his son's character. So it's interesting, it's not he believed in, but he believed that. There's a focus on the preposition, if you will, of what they believed in, or he believed that. But as I said, when you come to Abraham, he not believed that, but believed in, and that's significant. If you want to know who a righteous person is, if you consider yourself righteous, it's because you fully trust in who God is and what He has said. Don't miss the in there. Don't miss the prepositions. He believed in the Lord, His word, His character, and as a result, to go back to my point, he got who? He got God. That's what you get when you believe. That's what you get when you're in a covenantal relationship with God. That's what you get, if you will, when you're saved. You get God. Because before you were saved, you didn't have God. You were far from God. You were ignorant of God. You hated God. You wouldn't have anything to do with Him. But when you got saved, when you believed, you wanted Him. You wanted Him. In fact, there, if you're in Genesis 15, you can see how it all begins. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your exceedingly, what? Reward. Isn't that good? You're exceedingly reward. I am, God says, you're exceedingly reward. It's the same thing you see in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. That is, you must take Him as He is, just as He says He is. You may not understand everything. That's why it's called faith. You may not be able to dot every single I when you get saved, or cross every single T. You may not understand a lot of things, but you know that there's a God. You know that you're a sinner. You know Jesus Christ is the only mediator between you and Him. And you just prostrate yourself and you fall upon His mercy. And what's the result? You believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There it is. Same thing in Genesis 15 you see there in Hebrews 11. You get Him. You get God. So listen, for the Christian, that is for the believers, for the righteous, there are rewards upon rewards for those who believe in Him, for those who diligently seek Him. And in fact, remember the prophet says, which Paul reiterates, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We see some things, but we haven't seen everything. There's a. Can you imagine the treasure house of God there in heaven that are ours when we walk in? We've only tasted a small bit of it. So yes, the benefits to believers are manifold. Yes, the believers' privileges are numerous. And yes, the promises of God and him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. But this is the point, and I want you to consider this. The promise, the benefit, the privileges, the reward for believing is first and foremost who? God. Right? It's God. It's Christ himself. I mean, let's boil it down to, if you ask yourself, well, you know, why did you become a Christian? You know? I mean, you could go that far back and think about why you turned to Christ, why you believed in him, why you came to him. Was it because you wanted some kind of fire insurance? You wanted to get out of hell? Was it because you wanted to be happy and content? Was it because you wanted fulfillment of life? Was it because you were lonely and you wanted some friends? I mean, none of those in and of itself are wrong. I mean, those are part of the privileges of being a Christian, right? I don't want to go to hell. You want to go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. You know, I want to be happy. I want to be content. I want some friends, some good friends, trustworthy friends. I want fulfillment of life. So again, none of those are wrong. But listen, our first inclination in coming to Christ is—it should be at some point coming around knowing that you're going to get Jesus Christ. Did you get that? You know, a Puritan once said, "If I go to heaven and Christ was not there, I would leave." And that gets right to the point. The only reason he's going to heaven is because Christ is there. And if Christ isn't there, he'll leave. He'll go wherever Christ is. St. Puritan asked, what makes heaven? Heaven? Christ. The only reason he wanted to go to heaven was because Christ was there. So anyway, we come back to our text there in Proverbs 18. That's a long way of answering who the righteous are. But, you know, we start discussing who the righteous are and his privileges. At the very top is this idea of a strong tower. And the point is that you get God. You get God. The righteous get God. The believer gets God. Or as I said, put in New Testament terms, he gets Christ. You get Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, if you're a believer, that means you not only have peace with God, not only that you have forgiveness of sin, not only that you have eternal life, but listen to this, you get an eternal friend. You get an eternal friend. I mean, obviously that's what was said about Abraham. He had a friendship with God. He was a friend of God, right? That's what James said about Abraham. He said, you know, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness, quoting Genesis 15. And then this. And he was called the friend of God. The righteous are a friend of God's. Same thing was said about Moses. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face just as a man speaks to his friend. Same thing could be said about David. David was his friend. In fact, his only trustworthy friend. There, in Psalm 41, David writes, even my close friends in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, who have lifted up their heels against me, but you, O Lord, you alone are gracious to me, and you alone have raised me up. I mean, there's a point in David's life he couldn't even trust his friends. You can only trust God. So, for David, his never failing friend and refuge was to be found in the Lord himself, only in the name of the Lord. Do me a favor, go back, just keep your finger there in Proverbs 18 and go to Psalm 20. We looked at this earlier. But in Psalm 20, I want to show you something. Here's a psalm that speaks of David either in trouble or speaking for people that are in trouble. Psalm 20, verse 1, David says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And by the way, the Hebrew there for trouble has this idea of pressed down, squeezed, where you really can't breathe. I mean, it hurts so much. You're gasping for air. You ever been there? You can't breathe. That's trouble. So may the Lord answer you in those days, the days of trouble. Verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Verse 7. Some trust in, notice the preposition in, and notice the object, not God, but what? Chariots, and some in horses. And here's the contrast. But we will remember, and you could translate the word boast or meditate. We will remember what? In the name of the Lord our God. You got that? Now, this is David's testimony, who was obviously the father of Solomon, so he passed something along to Solomon. But just according to this psalm, what raises David out of the depths of his despair? The name of the Lord, right? What is inscribed on the banners that David boldly and unashamedly waves at his enemies as he goes off to battle? What you saw there in verse 5? The name of the Lord. And then verse 7, what is David's meditation, his boast for deliverance? Again, what? The name of the Lord. You see the pattern? The name of the Lord is David's what? Unshakable fortress. Could you say that? The name of the Lord is David's unshakable fortress. The name of the Lord was his assurance. The name of the Lord was his joy. And the name of the Lord was his what? Boast. He was consumed with God. He was consumed with the name of the Lord. So you summarize this psalm. What was the name of the Lord for David? It was the defending name, the displayed name, and the delivering name. Just to have a bit of alliteration there. Defending name, displayed name, and delivering name. And so you go back now to Proverbs 18. I mean, again, don't miss the other thing that ties these verses together. Not just the name of the Lord, but you remember he says, you know, may the Lord answer you, which implies that he prayed. In fact, the word petitions there in verse 5. And verse 7 is, as we just saw, the words remember or meditate. In other words, because the righteous believe in God, because the righteous are friends of God, because the righteous are in a covenantal relationship with God, and because the righteous run to God, they not only run to God, but they also what? They speak to God. That's the benefit, isn't it? Isn't that a privilege that we get to speak to God in the times of trouble? Again, the friendship of God is at the fore. We have this everlasting friendship. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? No longer do I call you slaves, but I call you friends. I mean, there's a sense that we are slaves, but there's also another sense that we're friends of God. I mean, by definition, a believer is a friend of God. You ever think about that? By definition, have you ever just introduced yourself as that? Hi, I'm Todd. I'm a friend of God's. Right? I'm a friend of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's all bound up in this covenantal relationship that we have with God. And so what does all that mean? You come back to Proverbs 18:10. What does all that mean? It means that God can be what? Trusted, in a word, right? That God can be trusted. He is trustworthy. He is this unshakable fortress. He is this never-failing refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Literally, a tower of strength. A tower of strength. And really, there's two things to consider here, by the way, when you just look at those few words. One is his name, and two, the metaphor like a strong tower, right? I mean, first, the name of the Lord. What does that mean? When we talk about the name of the Lord, what are we talking about? What's in a name? I mean, we better know what it is if we're going to call on him or run to him in times of trouble, right? What is the name of the Lord? Well, when we talk about names, let's start with your name. Right? We all have names, right? And you probably didn't have much of a choice in the names unless you have a nickname. But your parents named you, right? And they may have named you for a number of reasons. I mean, the name Todd was very trendy when I was born. I mean, if you know, other Todds are usually about my age, especially in America. But so it was a very trendy name. There was no rhyme or reason mainly. In fact, my first name is Robert, for most of you know. I'm Robert Todd Stan, but then my parents always called me Todd. Why not Robert? I have no idea. No idea. But so, like I said, it was a trendy thing. Now, in Bible times, it wasn't trendy in terms of why they picked names. There was purpose and intent in picking names. In Bible times, a person's name stood for the person. Did you get that? It stood for the person. It stood for the character or characteristics or attributes, if you will, of that person. There was something about that person's character that, you know, was alluded to in that person's name. When you think of Jacob, right? Jacob means what? Supplanter. And that's what he did to Esau's, what, birthright. But even his parents saw that when he was coming out as they were twins and he was grabbing onto the heel of Esau. So parents, all of that same parents naming their child, believe there was a vital connection between the name and the person that identified. And so when you go to the ancient times, certainly biblical times, it was a very big deal to name your child. And it's a fascinating study. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to know what some of the Bible names means. For instance, Isaac. Isaac means what? Laughter. Remember, God told Sarah she was going to have a baby at whatever age she was, very old, too old to have a baby, and she laughed. And so, well, you're going to name him Laughter, which is what Isaac meant. Esau, because he was hairy when he came out, right? That's what Esau means. As I said, Jacob means supplanter. Moses means what? Drawn out, because he was drawn out of the water. Abel means breath or vapor. Nabal means what? Fool. I mean, we go on and on. And then you have what we call theophoric names. That's a big word for names that have the element of God in there, right? For instance, Elisha. You hear the E-L, which is, as we'll see in a second, God's name, El or Elohim. Elisha, God is salvation. Daniel or Daniel is God is my judge. Or Joachim, the Lord has established. Or Isaiah, the Lord is salvation. I mean, again, it's a fascinating study, but you get the idea. As I said, the point, of course, is that names were taken seriously, sometimes, at times, changing the names if there was a significant event in a person's life. For instance, Abraham became what? Abram, became Abraham, father of many nations. Jacob became Israel, God strives. Saul, which means the ask for one, became Paul, which means humble, small or little one. And Simon, of course, becomes Peter, which means rock. So again, I'm begging the point, but in Bible times, names were very important. They stood for the person, they stood for the character or characteristics, and even the attribute of that person. So when you take all of that into Proverbs 18, when we talk about the name of the Lord, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about his character. We're talking about his attributes or characteristics. When we talk about the name of the Lord, it's describing the being of God or sometimes the appearance of God. The name of the Lord is the Lord himself. We can start there. The name of the Lord is the Lord himself as he has revealed himself to us in his word. And so just starting with that, the name of the Lord, well, that really encompasses, you know, all that he is. There's other names, as we'll see, that are a bit more specific in terms of particular attributes or characteristics. But when we talk about the name of the Lord, that's just a general, all-inclusive way of describing who he is. I mean, his glorious being, his divine essence, his eternality, his immutability, his power, his love, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. I mean, you keep going down the list. When you talk about the name of the Lord, we're talking about who he is. I mean, that's why often in the Psalms, David and others simply just refer to the name of the Lord. In their worship, instead of one particular attribute. I mean, we saw that in Psalm 20, but Psalm 113:1 says, praise to the name of the Lord. Psalm 122, give thanks to the name of the Lord. Psalm 33, we trust in his holy name. Psalm 8, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 7, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord. Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and unto his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Psalm 135, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Psalm 148, and we're almost done, because we're running out of the Psalms for the Psalter, but let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. So again, you get the point. When we talk about the name of the Lord, we're just talking about who he is. All that he is. All his attributes. All his characteristics. It's an all-inclusive term. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise for who he is and what he's done. Now, having said that, as I said, there are specific names for God. The Lord does give himself names, plural. There is the name of the Lord, singular, but there also are names. God does have a variety of names, which are all part of what I would describe as his self-revelation. We talk about, you know, God's revelation. The Bible is God's revelation. This is God revealing himself. But we need to be clear that if it weren't for God allowing himself to be known and revealing himself, we would never know him. That's why I describe it as self-revelation. Well, that's one of the things I picked up when I was in seminary in my master's thesis. I studied all the appearances of God, and I noticed how the language in the Hebrew was, and in every single instance, it was clear the language was letting you know that God allowed himself to be seen. God allowed himself to be heard. God allowed himself to be known. God allowed himself to be revealed. So when we talk about God's revelation, we're talking about his self-revelation, right? And so when we're talking about God's names, plural, we're talking about his self-revelation. He is revealing to us, by his permission, who he is. So, the names of God are given by him then. That's the point. They are given so that we might know more of him and that in turn we might know him personally and intimately. And obviously the result is that we would grow in our friendship with him. The names of God, as I said, reflect his character and his person. You say, well, what are some of those names? Well, let me just give you real quickly a list of a few of them. I'm not going to be exhaustive here. But the first one we encounter is in Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God. Notice it's not Lord, it's the beginning God. That's Elohim. That's the plural form of El. El is just a, in Hebrew, it's a generic word for God. depending upon the context, it could be the God or it could be a God, referring to like a foreign God. Obviously, in Genesis 1:1, we're talking about the God. And the reason why it's plural, because at the root meaning of El means might or power. And so the plurality kind of intensifies it. Really mighty, really powerful. That's who God is. He's powerful, right? And mighty, really mighty, and really powerful. Then you have Adonai, which is, in most of our translations, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. You ever come across that? As I said, significant when you do. Daniel 1:1 talks about how Adonai allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies to take Jerusalem. Now, that's significant. He could have said Yahweh. He could have said God, Elohim. But he said Adonai. Why? Because God allowed it. He is the Lord. That's what Adonai means. He is the sovereign one. It looks like God is defeated by the Babylonian gods, but Daniel reminds everybody, no, he's still on his throne. He's still Adonai. This is all God, part of God's plan. Same word shows up in Isaiah 6. King Uzziah died, and who did Isaiah see on the throne? He saw Adonai. So again, it's very significant when you look at the name. So Adonai is sovereign one, God. He's the master and Lord over all, which means he's the owner of everything. He's the creator, but he's also the owner. And therefore, the implication is that we need to submit and honor him. Then, of course, if some of you remember a few years ago, a number of years ago, El Shaddai, Amy Grant wrote, or actually Michael Card wrote the song, but Amy Grant made it famous, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Remember that one? Well, that's right out of the Bible. What's El Shaddai mean? El is God. Shaddai means what? Mighty. God Almighty. El Shaddai. You see that in Genesis 17:1. I am the Almighty God. I am the El Shaddai, he says to Abraham. Then in that same song, you have Elyon, the God Most High, which is stressing his strength and his supremacy, the Most High God. And then we have Jehovah Jireh, right? We have a little song that talks about Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. That's there in Genesis 22, right? Where God tests Abraham, you know, to sacrifice your son, your only son, and he takes Isaac up there. And Isaac says to his dad, where's the sacrifice? And God will what? Provide. So Jehovah Jireh. By the way, Jireh there literally means he sees. We kind of translate it and interpret it as provides, but it literally means he sees. Then you have Jehovah Rophe. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. We find that in Exodus 15, for I am the Lord that healeth you. Then there's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. The Lord our banner. Then there's, here's another familiar one, Jehovah Tsidkenu, there in Jeremiah 23, the Lord our righteousness. Then there's Jehovah Mekadesh, the God who sanctifies. Then there's Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is our shepherd. That's what Rohi means, Jehovah Rohi, Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Then there's Yahweh Shalom, you might even know that one, the Lord is what? Our peace. Then there's, this is one of my favorite ones, Yahweh Shema. Now we're talking in tongues this morning, right? Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there, right? The Lord is there. That's Ezekiel 48 and Isaiah 35. He is there. It speaks of his eternal presence now and forever. And then one last one. As I said, you can go look up all the rest of them. But Yahweh Elohim Israel. That's a mouthful, right? That comes in Isaiah 17:6. Yahweh Elohim Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel. And obviously that's in the context of differentiating who the real God is against all the false gods of the nations. As I said, we'll stop there, but hopefully you get the picture. The names of God are a fascinating study, and then the purpose of the study is that you get to know God. You get to know his attributes. You get to know his character. And obviously with it, there's implications. If God is there, Yahweh Shema, what does that automatically mean for you? You can run to him anytime, right? If he is your righteousness, that's who you turn to for righteousness. If he is El Shaddai and you need strength at a particular time, where are you going to turn to? So forth and so on. Remember, it's not just an intellectual study of what the names of God are. There's practical implications with it as well. Those names are given by God to you. He allowed you so that you would know him more personally and intimately. So there's a point to the study, if you will. You know, somebody said that the names of God are like miniature portraits, miniature promises. And it's so true. I like that. So anyway, you go back to Proverbs 18:10. Whether it is the name of the Lord, as you see here, or even the names of the Lord, it's very clear that for the righteous, again, for the righteous, that is for the believer, what does he have? What's the first benefit? Yeah, you put all what we said together, he has an unshakable fortress. In times of great distress, in times of great trouble, he has an unshakable fortress. And I mean, you notice that the believer has a strong tower. A strong tower in the name and names of the Lord. Literally a fortress. That's why I say unshakable fortress. A castle. Not just a tower, but a strong tower. And as I said, it literally means a tower of strength. There's towers and there's towers of strength. You know, a tower in the Bible, and even in the ancient times, were built primarily for defense. Remember when, if you study the kings, Uzziah was known as all of the kings were bad in one sense, and Uzziah was good to a certain extent. And one of the reasons why Uzziah is the king that died in Isaiah 6, right? When Isaiah visits the temple. But one of the good things about Uzziah was that he fortified Israel. Or Judah, rather. He fortified Judah. In fact, you read there in 2 Chronicles, he went around and built towers. Built towers. That's how you fortify a city. You build towers. Why? Because when the enemy comes, where is everybody going to run to? You see the Disney movies and medieval times, and they have the castle, and behind, in front of the castle is the walls around the castle, and then there's the moat and the drawbridge, and then, of course, when the enemies come, everybody runs to the castle behind the walls, and they lift the bridge. Why? Because that was the place of what? Security. It's a place of defense. Well, this is the same idea about the strong tower. Everybody runs. You want a great, we don't have time, but if you want to read a great illustration, a biblical illustration, go to Judges chapter 9, verse 51. Just write it down, look at it later. The enemy, I can't remember who the enemy was, maybe it was the Philistines, was coming upon the city. And it says specifically, they ran to the strong tower and they went up. I think it was Shechem. Shechem was defeating the Israelites. And the people went to the strong tower, and it says they went up to the top, and that one of the ladies leaned over and dropped the millstone down and crushed Shechem's head. I mean, there's the picture for you of what the Proverbs is talking about. Everybody comes into the tower. Everybody goes up to the top. Why? Because that's the safest point. That's the safest point. And Solomon says here, if you want a picture of what God's name is, it's the strong tower. That's the picture you need to have. That's what his name is. All of his attributes, all of his characteristics, it's a place of what? Because what's a strong tower? It's a place of safety. That's the point, right? It's a place of safety for those who put their trust in him. Thomas Watson said this, God is so strong a tower that no cannon can pierce it. So high a tower that no ladder can scale it. And so deep a tower that no subverter can undermine it. Therefore, they must needs be safe and secure who lodge within a tower so impregnable and unable to subdue. End quote. I mean, that's exactly what Peter meant when he said to the believers that they are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I give you my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Again, what do you get? You get Christ. As a believer, you are in Christ. And in Christ, you are safe and secure. Now again, that's the believer's privilege. Only the believer's privilege. Outside of Christ, you're on your own. It's not a good place to be. But in Christ, you are secure. Why? Because you have the name of the Lord. He is your tower. He's your unshakable fortress. When trouble comes, where do you go? Where do you go? I mean, this is what Solomon's pointing out. This is the wisdom of the believer. Not only does he have the privilege of having the Lord himself and knowing the power and strength of the Lord, that's where he begins. But notice, and this is our second point, the believer's wisdom and privilege are also seen in his response. Not only does the believer know that in the name of the Lord is his unshakable fortress, but because he is a believer, because he is born of God, he has an intuitive faith to what? Run to God. Did you get that? That's why he says what he says. This is the second benefit. This is the second privilege. The believer's intuitive faith. The righteous, Solomon says, run to it. Not a stroll. It doesn't walk. He what? He runs to it. In times of trouble, they run. They flee. As I said, this is their instinct of faith. This is what you naturally do. I mean, in a sense, supernaturally, but naturally, as a Christian, this is your immediate reaction, your immediate response. You run. I mean, it's just like a child with his parents. When a child is in trouble, when he's hurt, where's he go? He runs to his parents, right? He runs to mommy, runs to daddy. Well, this is the same thing for Christians. When you're in trouble, when you're hurt, where do you run? You run to him. You run to your heavenly Father. You don't run away. You run to. That's the test, right, of a Christian? That's the test of a righteous. Where do you run? Where do you run to? I mean, this word run here has a sense of urgency, a need to be hurried. There's the idea of rushing. Again, you got to capture the language here. There's a rushing to the name of the Lord, running to the name of the Lord, clinging to Him. And really, the idea is coming to Him with nothing, right? We've seen this in the Beatitudes. You're poor in spirit. You come to Him broken, empty-handed. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to run to Him? What do you do there? Well, of course, you exercise the means of grace, such as praying and reading His Word, meditating. Prayerful reading, as I like to call it. I mean, that's where you find the name of the Lord, right? That's where you find the Lord. You find the Lord in His Word. I mean, really, you look at this. Solomon, it's capturing the pathos and gives you the idea that when trouble comes, there's a huge choice. You run to or run from the Lord. And for the righteous, they sprint. There's eagerness here. There's absence of all hesitation. Sure, there's fear. But with fear, there's courage. There's boldness. And really, there's no preparation. They just run. They drop wherever they're doing. They go. I mean, that's the picture you get, right? You've seen the movies. You know, the farmer's out in the field, and he's minding his business. He's doing what he's doing. And all of a sudden, he hears the trumpet or whatever blow. This says the enemy is approaching. What does he do? Drops everything and runs for his life. Right? Well, he obviously grabs the wife and the kids on his way, but that's about all, right? I mean, he doesn't pack a suitcase or, you know, milk the cows before he goes. He just drops whatever he has to do and runs to the tower. That's the picture that he gives here. Just the flying, leaving every burden aside and running. Let me ask you this. Where's your strong tower? I mean, obviously, as it says, trouble comes to all of us. Where's your strong tower? Solomon says, for the righteous, it's not in riches, it's not in personality, it's not in ambition. It's not even in friends, ultimately, even though friends are sometimes helpful. I've said this over the years, and I know this will be redundant, but it's a bit of a cliche I picked up somewhere along the line. And that is, you run to the throne, not run to the phone when trouble comes. You've heard that before? You run to the throne, not run to the phone. When trouble comes, we love to talk to our friends. And, you know, we want a sympathetic ear, someone who can play the violin for us when we can't play it. But the biblical response is to run to the throne. Run to the throne. That's what Solomon says. The believers have an intuition to flee when trouble comes. And again, why is that? Well, because he's born of God. He's got the seed of God in him, right? He's a child of God. He knows. I mean, what did Hezekiah do when the Syrians were knocking on his door? Go read 2 Kings 19. Wonderful story. The Syrians were coming. They were knocking on his door. What does Hezekiah do? He runs to the temple. And he, because he had a letter, right? The letter says, give up, surrender, or we'll kill all of you. That's a paraphrase, by the way. But what does he do? He takes the letter, he runs to the temple, and he places it there before the Lord. What do I do with this? What do I do with this, Lord? That's what he did. Now, he knew what his privilege was. He knew what his instinct was. That was exactly what the Hebrew says, coming boldly to the throne of grace so that he may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. And of course, the Lord answered. Go read the story. God sent his angel and 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night. And guess what? They fled, not Hezekiah. They fled. They ran. So again, you understand the implied question that Solomon is asking here, right? The question is, what do you do when trouble comes? Do you run to or run from God? Now, I understand running to God sometimes is not easy. Why? Because you know who actually brought the trouble to begin with, right? I mean, you got to read Lamentations. God did this. God did this. God did this. In fact, I think it was in the first person. I know you did this. He knew exactly where the trouble came from. God ordained it. So it's not easy, right? But that's what the righteous do. And by the way, this is why we need to know the names of the Lord. This is why we need to study God. You know, Matthew Henry writes, "The better God is known, the more he is trusted. Those who know him to be a God of infinite wisdom will trust him further than they can see him. Those who know him to be a God of almighty power will trust him when creature confidences fail and they have nothing else to trust to. And those who know him to be a God of infinite grace and goodness will trust him though he slay them. Those who know him to be a God of inviolable truth and faithfulness will rejoice in his word of promise and rest upon that. Though the performance be deferred and intermediate, providences seem to contradict it. Those who know him to be the Father of spirits and an everlasting Father will trust him with their souls as their main care and trust in him at all times, even to the end." End quote. I guess you can say the more you know him, the quicker you'll get there. The more you know him, the quicker you'll flee to him. The more you know him, the more in a rush you'll drop everything to get there. So we've seen the believer's privilege of being, or having rather, an unshakable fortress. That is, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. That's your privilege. Second privilege you have as a believer is having an intuition of faith. You know exactly where to run to when trouble comes. You run to that tower. And then finally, number three, here's a third privilege we just mentioned. And it really, it's been said, but we'll just state it. And that is that we have an assurance of faithfulness. An assurance of faithfulness. Notice how the verse ends. The righteous run to the strong tower or name of the Lord and what? Are safe. Safe. That's a promise, by the way. They are safe. They are safe and they are secure. Literally, the Hebrew is they are set on high. They run to the tower, which is the name of the Lord, and God puts them in a place where no one can touch them. They're secure. No one can touch them. No one can touch you. The righteous run to the strong tower and scurry up to the very top. Now, obviously, where's the most secure spot? Up high. That's why everybody goes up to the top. The top is the most safest and securest part of the already strong tower. And what do you get when you get there? Or I should say, who do you get when you get there? You get God, right? You get God. More specifically, you'll get Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. You'll get Yahweh Yireh, the Lord providing for every want and need. You'll get Yahweh Shalom, the Lord giving you peace, peace that surpasses all comprehension. You'll find Yahweh Roi, the Lord your shepherd. That's who you get, and that's who you'll find when you run to the strong tower. That is the name of the Lord. And you could add, just for adding purposes, you look out the window of that strong tower and you stick out your banner, and what's that banner say? Yahweh Nisi, right? The Lord is our banner. The Lord is our banner. That's what David said, right? He boasts and meditates on who? The name of the Lord. So as we said, when you run to the strong tower of the Lord, you get him. That's the promise. That's the benefit, the assurance of faithfulness. God is a faithful God. Safe and secure in his everlasting arms. Safe and secure into his hands. Remember, Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hands. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. Your life is hidden in Christ. So, our time is gone. And as we close, the question for us all this morning is, well, it's a few questions, but at the forefront is, how well do you know the name and the names of the Lord? Because trouble's going to come, and you're going to have a choice. Where are you going to turn to? Where are you going to run to? Depending upon your response is dependent upon the answer to this question, and that is, how well do you know the name and names of the Lord? Remember, Job says, acquaint then yourselves with God and be at what? Peace. Acquaint yourself with God and be at peace. Listen, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a righteous, you actually have a duty to know the name of the Lord. It's not an option for you. In fact, you remember Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may what? Know God. Have you got eternal life? The eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life begins the moment you come face to face with God in a covenantal relationship with Him. Knowing God, knowing His names, isn't something you put off when you get to heaven. It begins now. We need to understand that we have a duty to study much of the character of God. Eternal life, as I said, that it's bound up in this covenantal relationship, which means now. Begin to study God now. Know Him, not just intellectually, but experientially. Run to Him. Taste and see that He is good. Indeed, He is your unshakable fortress in times of trouble. And as the hymn says, He's a what? A bulwark never what? Failing. And that's what Solomon says here. This is your wisdom. This is your strength. This is your promise. All right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time where we can just remind ourselves of these wonderful truths of who You are and who we are and the privileges and benefits that are ours in our covenantal relationship with You, Lord. Trust that You would impress these truths to our heart, that we may be thankful for them, that we may rejoice in them, Lord, that it would spur us to study Your Word more, to know You more, to know our Lord and Savior more, Lord, to walk with You. Lord, we confess that in times of trouble, we don't always respond as we should. We don't always run to You. Sometimes we run from You. And we ask that You would forgive us of that. Lord, we pray that in the end, Lord, we would know You as Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there, and You're always there. And we thank You for that. In Christ, amen.